wife, Allison, and I attend whenever we're able. We're out of town a lot. I do some preaching around, so I might be sort of like a visitor to some of you. But it's good to be here this morning. Did I say my name? Amos is my name, and I am a seminarian, but I'm on my way out. And the next thing is that we're listening to where God sends us, and we want to obediently follow that. The real question, I guess, for those of you who attend Monroe and remember that I preached, do you remember what I preached on? 30-something. It's okay. Most of you don't remember. It's good. It's good for my ego. My ego can get big, and this takes a little air out of it. It was from Mark 5. Jesus casts out the demon-possessed man, or the demons from the demon-possessed man. Yeah, remember? The pigs. Listen to this guy. Yeah, all right. Do you have anything else? Or no, you're good. I'm impressed. Well, today is actually going to be a prequel to that. So we're going to dive into the end of Mark chapter 4. And I almost don't have to preach because the songs have said basically what I'm going to say to you today. But before we get started, you probably noticed the table in the back and the table up front. Today, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some people may call it communion, the Mass, the Eucharist, whatever you call it. It's all referring to the same thing. It's when we take some bread and for us some grape juice and remember Christ's death. That's especially appropriate this time of year because we're in Lent and we're looking forward to Good Friday, Jesus' death, and Easter, when he rises again. And I want to set that up now. I want to give you the details so that at the end of the sermon, when we're ready to take and eat, that can be a time of worship and communion, and we don't have to stall this process, okay? The tables here and there. This guy, Terry Skolton, El Pastor, is joining us today. He'll be leading the communion part. Can you just give a little wave so everyone knows this guy? And as he'll lead a little short thing, there's going to be a time of singing. Go to one of the tables when you're ready. There's no rush. We'll make time for you. We're going to gather up in circles of about, you know, we're not going to put three people around the table at once. We're going to do 15 to 20. Go up. They'll make room for you. Once the circle has formed, there's going to be some elders, and they're going to pass out the bread first. And now don't take it and eat it right away, but hold on. The elder will say something, indicate that it's time to take, and we're all going to take it together as a body, as a unified group, looking at each other, because that's one of the many things that the communion is about. And then they're going to do the same thing with the cup. And then you can go back, take your seats, stand where your seats are. The worship is going to continue, and then we're going to move into some prayer and into some song. And the thing that I want you to not worry about is if you do it wrong, that's okay. There's really no wrong way to take this. If they hand you the bread and you pop it in your mouth and you forget to wait, don't worry about it. It'll be fine. To set up what God has to tell us in his word today, let's pray to him and call on him in intercession and ask him for his teaching today. Father God, we have come into your presence in a special way this morning, and we are in awe of you. We are in awe of your love, and we praise you for your justice and for your power and for everything you do for us. We've come to you from all sorts of places this morning. Some of us are in times of deep pain. Some of us are celebrating times of great joy. And we thank you that you accept us either way, and that you love us just the same. We don't have to pretend like everything's okay. Father, I pray for this world where there is very little peace, it seems. We pray for the conflicts in the Middle East. We think of Libya especially, and we pray that the violence would come to an end, and that the killing would stop, and that your will would be done in that place. We pray for the survivors of the tsunami in Japan. We pray for the situation there with the nuclear reactor, and we pray that that the church would stand up and be your body and be your hands to those people who are in deep need and who really, more than any of us probably understand, have just survived one of the worst kinds of storms. Father God, I pray for this country. I pray for its leaders, for the president, for the governor, for the Congress. Give them wisdom and help them to make good decisions in their leadership. I pray for the people in this place. I pray that you would make their presence known, that you would make your presence known to them. I pray for the marriages today that are on hard times. Lord, strengthen them. We praise you for the good marriages today. I pray for broken relationships between family members, between friends. And I pray for all the other needs here that have not been spoken to directly. But you know them, and we thank you for your listening ear, that you hear us and that you have the power to do something about it. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, if you're in Mark 4 and you want to follow along, no requirement to, we're looking at verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. Verse 35, that day when evening came, he, that's Jesus of course, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." He means the lake, of course. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. Then a furious squall came up, and the waters broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The first thing I want to show you this morning is this. It's a little dark, hard to see, but that was me about 6 years ago. I was in Israel at that point, along the Sea of Galilee, the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and the boat is a lot older than I was. It's about 100 times older than I was. This is a fisherman's boat from about the first century, the time of Jesus. And I show you this because I think when we read about Jesus going into a boat and crossing the lake, we think of like a cruise liner or something that was built in the 1800s, you know, Spanish Armada type thing. But this boat, they estimate, would have held, you know, a maximum of about 13 people, which is just enough for Jesus and his 12 disciples. So when the storm comes, it's not like you have a huge distance between yourself and the waves. You are right down in the water. And you can imagine Jesus falls asleep in a little boat like that. The second thing I want to show you today is this, a bucket. Now, when I was prepping for this sermon, I went online and I wanted to find out the history of buckets. I thought there might be something interesting. There's really not. But when you type bucket into Google, the first thing that shows up is they're trying to sell you a bucket. So I clicked on the link, and you find out that when people try to sell you a bucket, they get very creative in what you can use a bucket for. For example, carrying dishwater. Okay, that's good. Feeding your horse. Putting out fires. Which is, I don't know. You open up the things you can do with a bucket, and it can get ridiculous. The thing that I was interested in, though, is another thing you can do with this bucket that was made in China, that was collapsible, is bail out your boat. Right? The idea is that when you're in a boat and it starts to fill with water, you take that water and you toss it out. You bail the boat out. Now, if there's too much water in the boat sinks. Now, if there's that much water in the boat, it's probably because one of many reasons, I guess, but one of two, that there's a fracture in the hull or that you're in the middle of a storm. The storm today that Jesus calmed, I want to get into your head that this was a real event, okay? We're talking about the power of Jesus in the real world. And the reason that this is important is because if this is just a story, if this is just trying to communicate meaning, then what we have in Jesus is a teacher. But if we're looking for someone to turn to in the storms of this life when things get tough, we need more than a teacher. We need a Lord. And it blows my mind just a little bit that I see as it's starting to snow again. And it's profound that Jesus, if he were here in the flesh, could open this door and say, sunshine and 70 degrees, and it would happen. This blows my mind. But I think, I mean, we're going to go deeper than that today. We're going to look at some of the symbolism, but I just want to pause again on the historical nature of this narrative, because it's just as real as Jesus rising from the dead. And we take this for granted. But for any of you who struggle with your faith, who sometimes question whether or not what's in these Gospels, what is in these books really happened, this is for you. I want to point out just a couple of the details that Mark tells us about. He says in verse 36 that there were other boats with him, right? And then later that Jesus is sleeping where? He gives the location in the stern. Boat people, is that the front or the back? Starboard, port, stern? But back of the boat. He's in the back of the boat sitting on a pillow. Now, these are details that if you were going to just tell a myth, if you wanted to communicate a story, you wouldn't put details like this in, right? Because they don't mean anything. The fact that there were other boats with Jesus when he set out, there's nothing there that conveys meaning, right? This is not details that you find in a legend that was written. These are details of someone who remembers what was happening and is writing it down. This is a first-hand recollection, right? You remember, oh yeah, Jesus was on a pillow. Doesn't mean anything, but it happened. But, as I said, we want to go a little bit deeper. We're talking about Jesus' power. It's this infinite, unmanageable power. And the one thing, the detail here that I think is especially meaningful is the image of the sea. Okay, if we can put that up. I want to impress this in your minds, because sometimes I think when we think of the sea, we have this romantic idea. It's beautiful, the sun sets, and I'm on a boat, and it's just me and the fish, if you're a fisherman. But for the Israelites, for the early Christians, for the disciples, for the entire history of Israel, the sea was not something they thought of romantically, okay? This is something that they were terrified of. So I can just take you through a short little history. You remember, you can imagine Israel in your mind, the nation of Israel. It's settled there right on the Mediterranean coast. Some of you grew up with Bibles that had these really strange colored maps in the back. This one has one like this. They're not maybe totally helpful, but there's that coast region, right? You think maybe the Israelites would be into shipping and boating and stuff like that. They weren't. For almost all of Israel's history, except for the time of Solomon, that land, even though it was the best for trade routes, was occupied by the Philistines. In fact, even when Solomon, at the height of Israel's power and dominance, took control of that land and got into shipping, he started trading with East Africa. He didn't build the boats. He hired the king of Tyre to build the boats, and then he hired men from Tyre to man the boats, because the Israelites were not sea people. They were farmers, most of them even more the shepherding, nomadic type. Okay, here's the history lesson. Almost done. The other place where the sea becomes really prominent is in the book of Jonah. Now, the book of Jonah, some of you may remember there was a VeggieTales movie made about it, but Jonah goes out on a boat, and what happens? He becomes fish food. Okay, Israelites plus the sea, not a good combination. But why is the sea terrifying? The sea is uncontrollable. The sea represents chaos. You go back to Genesis 1 and you read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, right? And out of this chaos, He brings forth order and creation. In fact, one way to read that first part of Genesis 1 is to say that when God created, there was this great storm, and He says a word, and then there was light. The sea is untamable. It's unmanageable. It is totally out of control. Wave crashing against wave, foaming water, out of control. Do you have the image? Deeper question. Can you relate to the feeling? Does your life feel like that? With all the unrest? Is it out of control? Does it feel like you're at the mercy of life? The disciples in our passage encounter two kinds of power. The first kind of power is this relentless, seemingly infinite, scary power of the sea. And what is their response to this power? We are going to die. We are not going to survive this storm. Now, this must have been a big storm because the disciples were fishermen, right? They were on the sea. This isn't the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is not a sea, really, even. It's just a little. It's more of a lake. Now, don't think Lake Michigan. Think 8 miles across, okay? On a clear day, you can see across it. But when fishermen, when anybody crossed the Sea of Galilee, they didn't go across the middle of the lake, even though they could see the coast. They would never lose sight of the coast. When they went across the sea, when it says Jesus and his disciples went across the sea, they would go up and around, never leaving the shore by more than a couple hundred yards, because they were terrified. And storms might come up, but this storm was something different, because the disciples knew how to manage storms. This storm had the disciples utterly terrified. You can imagine they're rowing. Some of them are bailing water out of the boat. But this is one storm that they could not manage. And so they go to the back of the boat and wake up the sleeping rabbi. The second kind of power that the disciples encounter in our passage is the simple but infinite power of Jesus. He gets up. He turns out to the sea, and in the Greek, it's just two words. It gets translated, quiet. Verse 39, quiet. Be still. The second Greek word is kind of an interesting one. It's not just be still. It's more like put a muzzle on it, right? So it's, Jesus says to the storm, be quiet and stay quiet. This is the kind of language that you use when you're talking to a two-year-old. This is not the kind of language you go out and tell the snow, stop, and never come back. But unlike a two-year-old, the storm listens to Jesus. Two words. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't get all excited. He gets up and says two words. If you were the disciples, if you were expecting something magical to happen, you would expect incantations and lots of waving of arms, maybe a magic wand or something like that. But he would invoke the power of the gods. Or being a Jew, at least invoke the power of God. But Jesus, because the power comes from within himself, speaks and the storm becomes calm. Because Jesus is God. In fact, it's so sudden and it's so miraculous that when Mark describes this event, it's not just a calm. He puts a Greek word on it that we all know. Sorry, the Greek is it's coming back. Mega. Right? We all know what mega means. This is a mega calm. It goes from storm to sea of glass. At the words of Jesus, the chaos ends immediately. And after this, the disciples are all asking each other, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And the answer is, someone who's got infinite power. I don't need to tell you, because most of you have lived long enough to go through a storm, but life is going to be stormy. I can promise you that. In fact, I can imagine that some of you, maybe one of you, come from a week where the work is just monotonous. For the second week in a row, for the third, for month after month, for year after year, and you're just walking through life like a zombie. And then there's this busyness that comes in from every direction, and you bail. You're trying to bail the boat. And then you get into a fight with your spouse or with a son or a daughter or with your dad. And you get to the point of exhaustion. And then something else happens. Your car breaks down. Right? It always happens. When you're tired of it, your car breaks down. And your boss yells at you. Or maybe you're the boss and you had to yell at an employee. We bail, we manage, we do what we can. We don't plan for these things. But eventually, the storm is going to win. We can relate to the disciples. In the middle of the storm, they go to Jesus and they say, "Don't you care if we drown?" And if you are living a life of faith, at some point or another, you have felt this. You are sinking, the water comes up to your neck, and it seems like God is asleep. They come to Jesus, and they say, essentially, "You have fallen asleep on us in the hour of our greatest need, and you don't care. If you loved us, you wouldn't let us go through storms like this. If you loved us, we wouldn't be here. This wouldn't be happening to us now. Wake up!" What does Jesus do? He gets up. He calms the storm. And he turns and looks at his disciples. "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" As if to say, this has been about your faith all along. You didn't have to be afraid. I was here all the time. "What do you mean, Jesus? Why were we so afraid? You don't love us. If you loved us, you wouldn't let this happen." But Jesus responds to this through his life, through his ministry, and especially through his death on the cross with, "You're wrong. I do love you. And I do let the people I love go through storms sometimes. You did not need to panic. But here we are, right? Anxious. We have worries. We're weighed down with stress, and we are panicking. We've lost control. We don't know what to do that we can pull ourselves out of this. In fact, Jeremiah mentioned this a second ago. I think often where it comes from is that we need to be in control, right? Not everyone in this room is a control freak, but I bet there's a fair number. I like to be in control. And as long as we're bailing out, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. This makes me feel in control. When I have this bucket, I'm managing. I'm taking care of life. It feels like I'm in control. But eventually, the storm wears me out. The storm wins. And even if you're really good at managing the storms of life, the one storm that you'll not be able to manage is death. So the disciples let Jesus calm the storm. And what happens? Well, the emotions are quite specific. They start out in this story because they're afraid they're going to die. And at the end of the story, they're even more afraid because they've met an even more powerful person than the storm, Jesus, and they can't manage him either. They don't know what he's going to do. They don't know where he's going to send them. They don't know what he's going to ask of them. And if you're a disciple, you probably know that feeling too. Where is he going to send me? Am I going to be able to live the life I thought I wanted to live? Or does he have something else in mind? Do I trust him that it's something better? What sort of man is this? The sort of man that we can turn to and say, don't you care if you love us? Don't you care that my marriage stinks? Don't you care that my wife is sick? Don't you care? Don't you care? And then, years later, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves and the stock markets and the rain and the weather and all of history obeys him. And funny enough, the rain, the snow, stop snowing, by the way. The rain and the snow, they don't have a choice, actually, with whether or not they obey the Lord of the universe or not. But with Jesus and his disciples, with Jesus and us, he wants us to love him back. He loves us, and he wants to love him back, so he does give us a choice. And we make that choice to follow. The storm has seemingly infinite power. Jesus has even more power. So what's the difference? Here's the difference. The storm doesn't love you. It's tough sometimes because Jesus is going to do things that the disciples don't always understand. And God is going to allow things to happen that we don't understand. But when Jesus stills that storm, he shows that he is God. And being God, we know that he's beyond our comprehension. And being God, we know that he has a plan, and that the end of the plan, the result of the plan is good. So, we trust that he loves us. That is fundamental. But how can we know? I think the key to this passage, and stick with me on this, because I am just, when I heard this for the first time, I about lost it. The key to this passage is to see that when Jesus calms the storm, it runs directly parallel to the story of Jonah. right? Both Jesus and Jonah get into a boat. Both Jesus and Jonah, the boat they're on, encounters a storm. Both Jesus and Jonah are found sleeping in the storm. And you read this and you see that the parallels are there. Sometimes the words are even the same. And the sailors come to the sleeper and say, "We are perishing," right? The Greek word is apollomai. You don't need to worry about that. So, you're with me here. One, they get on a boat. Two, there's a storm. Three, the boat's about to sink. Four, the sailors come to the sleeper and say, "Do something." Five, there's a miraculous intervention by God and the sea becomes completely calm. And six, this is interesting, in both Jonah and in this story, the sailors are even more afraid at the end of the story than they were at the beginning of the story because they encountered something bigger than they understand. But of course, there's that one big difference, right? In the story of Jonah, if you don't know the story of Jonah, hopefully you can piece it together from what I'm saying. In the story of Jonah, in the middle of this storm, he says to the sailors, "You throw me overboard, and then the storm will stop. Everything will be fine." It seems like Jesus gets the better end of the stick here, right? But what Jonah says to those sailors is, "If I die, you live." And you say, "Well, that's the one big difference." Or is it? Maybe the stories are exactly the same. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "I am the true Jonah." And when Jesus goes to his hometown and they ask him for a sign, he says, "I will give you no sign but the sign of Jonah." And what's the sign of Jonah? That he would descend, that he would go down, that he would enter the belly of the tomb, that Jesus would die, but that after 3 days, the tomb would spit him up. He would rise, he would resurrect, he would ascend on high, he would go up. What does this mean? In Mark, our passage today, Jesus stills a storm. But in his death and resurrection, he stills the storm. How do we know Jesus loves us? Because he died in our place and stills the storm. And he will heal all hurts. He will destroy destruction. He will kill death. As Revelation 21 says, this is a vision of the future. This is a vision of what's coming for us. The man who's seen this vision says, "Then I looked up and saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." The chaos will end. The victory has been won, and the king is ready to return. Amen. Today, right, we've been talking about faith. And we've been talking about the cross. And the cross is the thing that makes Christianity different from all the other religions in the world. And what makes it the right one. Because it's true. But in the cross, it's the abundant, incomprehensible grace that washes us of our sin and that stills all storms and that makes us clean. But also in the cross, we see that God shares our experience, because there is suffering in every human life. And if you haven't, you will. Maybe you are now. But when God takes on flesh and in the person of Jesus hangs, suffering, he asks the same question we do. Why? why? My God, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's not going to answer every question of why is this happening in my life today. But it tells you what it's not. It's not that Jesus doesn't love you. He does. Oh, does he? As we move to our time of communion, this is a place where the cross and faith intersect and come together. Because, of course, with the bread and with the grape juice, we remember Christ's body that was broken for us and Christ's blood that was shed for us. In Colossians, it says, peace was made. The opposite of chaos. Peace was made by his blood shed on the cross. And faith, because, well, we're not there yet, but we're doing this series on the Heidelberg Catechism if you come to Monroe every week, but it's down the road a little bit, but when it talks about the Lord's Supper, it talks about faith and how it nourishes faith. It says, as surely as you take the bread and the cup with your hands, so surely will those of you who take it with faith have your sins forgiven. So it nourishes, and we remember, and we commune, and we worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. We praise you for your power. We thank you for your love. And we acknowledge our dependence on you. Lord, I pray for all those here today, as they take communion, may the depth of this gift you've given us be more realized. May the worship be true. May our love be pure. Lord God, we do love you. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.